Hey, let me tell you what we're going to do. I'm just going to walk through 9 points and 10 points, including the summary, of things that I think are critical for healthy evangelism. You've not come to a seminar about how to share your faith. You've come to a seminar about how to be an evangelist. What does it mean? What things need to be in place in us to be evangelists? I'm going to go pretty quick through that because then we're going to have a panel that I think demonstrates 2 Timothy 2:2, what you've heard from me in front of what you, Timothy, have heard from me, pass on to other faithful men who will pass that on to other faithful men. So we just thought that would be exciting for you to hear from us. If you don't know this, and if you've all of a sudden discovered you're in the wrong room, let me just say, I'm Max Stiles. The seminar is called Marks of the Messenger. It's kind of based on the book that I wrote, Marks of the Messenger. I'd love you to have this. And the reason I especially love to have you to have this is, well, because I'd like you to know what's in it. But in the back, against my editor's wishes, I put my email address back here. He said, you're going to have all kinds of kooky people writing me. I said, I'm a kooky person. You know, I like kooky people. So, and actually, it's been the greatest blessing. I've had people write me from all over the world. And I'd love to hear from you, especially if we don't have time for question and answer at the end. I suspect we're not going to have a lot of time. I would like to reserve a bit of time, maybe 10 minutes. So if you have a question, jot it down. We'll come back to that after the panel's done. So good. How many of you were here for the pre-conference? So, oh my word, a bunch of folks. Okay, so I will not tell stories again. From that, I got lots of stories, so it's no problem to tell stories. But anyhow, I'll not tell you any repeats. But I did want to kind of quickly go through these marks of the healthy evangelist. Number one, healthy evangelism is rooted in our commitment of faith in Christ rather than a pragmatic method of evangelism. You know, I think one of the big damaging things to evangelism over the years has been that emphasis on success, emphasis on results in evangelism. And I think we have lost, and I think this is intuitively obvious when we say this, when we read the scriptures, when we think about what Christ calls us to be and do, we realize that the most important thing to God is not effect, but faithfulness. We want to show up in the kingdom faithful. I love the contrast of Jeremiah and Jonah. Jonah and Jeremiah are obviously prophets, different places, different times. Jonah, you think about Jonah's ministry as a short-term missionary. He basically preached for 3 days. He spoke 8 words, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Yeah, 8 words. 120,000 people repent in sackcloth and ashes, right? So, I mean, wow. That would make Leadership Magazine, you know, Leadership Journal. You know, it's like, what did he do? You know, let's start up a seminar and a method called the Jonah method of evangelism. But of course, what we know that in the end, what happens is Jonah, you know, he goes off. He doesn't really get the big picture. He fumes about God not destroying the Ninevites. He kicks dirt. You know, I knew you were going to do that. You're a loving God, and I just hate that you're so loving and kind and makes me mad. And kind of the book ends there, actually, which I'll tell a story on Nissen, who's going to share with us in the panel. When Nissen was a brand new Christian, and he was at the office, and we were doing what we call a manuscript study of the book of Jonah, where we just type out the words of Jonah. We leave out chapter references and verses, and then we just study the text. I had sent it to him on email, and Nissen printed it up in the office, and he called me up. He's a brand new believer. He just happened to be there in the office. I think he was a student. So. Yeah, and Nissen called me back and said, Mac, I don't think we have the whole book. It just ends about all the cattle. And no, Nissen, that's actually, I know it's kind of weird, but that's where the book ends. you know, and the point being, of course, that Jonah's sitting on the hillside, and we're not sure if he ever gets the message. You contrast that with Jeremiah. You know how many years Jeremiah preached? About, 30. 30 years, about 30 years. He preached volumes. And then you know how he's treated. He was beat up. He was thrown in stocks. He was he was ridiculed. You know, they see him coming. Oh, here comes Jeremiah. Come on, give us a prophecy, Jeremiah. You know, and he was thrown in a cistern for dead. If it hadn't been for the man from Cush, I think, who came along and threw him a rope, he would have died down there. He finally is drug off to Egypt, the very place he said, don't go. He's kidnapped and drug off to Egypt. And that's the last we hear of Jeremiah. And do you know how many people changed as a result of Jeremiah's ministry? Goose egg. Nada. Zip. Nothing. As far as we can tell. There is no record of anyone ever changing as a result of Jeremiah's ministry. 30 years of faithful preaching, and not one person ever changed. And yet, when you think about it, who you want to be when you stand before the Lord God, I think, is Jeremiah. That's who you want to be. You want to be the person who was found faithful in evangelistic practice. And I want to encourage people, because I think God uses this in different ways, but ultimately the judgment of evangelism is not going to be how good was your technique or how many people you saw come to Christ or what method you used that produced the greatest results. It's going to be, were you faithful in evangelism? Were you step out in evangelism? Were you slay your fears of evangelism? I mean, there's a lot of reasons not to share your faith, right? I mean, there's other things internally that we have to overcome. But number one, the most important mark of the messenger is that we are found faithful, that we put aside pragmatism and we take on faithfulness. Number two, I think we become, one of the most important things is we become students of the gospel. We know the gospel message inside and out. And the only way, really, I think, to know the gospel message well is to be practicing sharing your faith, talking to people. You know, you've constantly got it on your heart. Where is this person with the Lord? And when they say some word to you about where they are, you're ready with the gospel. You're ready to say it. You can explain it. You can put it in language that helps them. You can overcome barriers that person may have about understanding the gospel. You've thought it through. It's interesting to me as an elder in our church. One of the things we do in our church, Redeemer Church of Dubai, is we do membership interviews with people that come in. And believe me, we have 70 different nationalities in our church. And many, many different kinds of backgrounds denominationally. I mean, just denomination I'd never heard of, you know, from places I didn't even know exist. People are coming in, but we're looking for the common experience that people have been born again. It's a very difficult thing. It's really, for me anyhow, it's a very difficult thing to figure out. Because we don't, the point is not to make sure that we have the right kind of members. The point is to make sure that they're believers, you know, that we want real believers who are members in our church. And so in these interviews, sometimes I'm just completely befuddled about how little people who I think are Christians are able to explain the gospel. One of the things that I find most common, you might think about this yourself, is how few people talk about repentance and dealing with their sin rather than a decision that they've made. So a lot of people can identify a time or a place, you know, I came to Christ here. But when I say, well, have you ever dealt with your sin? You know, how were you ever convicted of sin and repented and turned from sin? Well, I'm almost speaking foreign language. And I'm not talking about to the Filipinos, the 120 Filipinos that have come to faith over the past year and joined our church, but Canadians and, you know, people from Denmark. And so, you know, one of the things you want to do, and a great mark, is that you are thinking about the gospel. Not only that, but you know how to live it out. Point three, a gospel-centered life. We present the gospel with grace in our evangelism. So you want to know the gospel of grace in your own lives. You know how to live that out. One of the most important things I think about living a gospel-centered life, one of the most important passages of Scripture, I use this all the time, is Galatians 2:14, where Paul rebukes Peter for not living in line with the gospel. It's a phrase in there. Tim Keller actually points out how the gospel, that message of the gospel that most people think only in terms of salvation, is actually the way we live our lives. We live our lives in faith. We live our lives in repentance. We live our lives in love. We live sacrificial lives. One of the key things that my wife and I use as we talk about a gospel-centered life has been talking, as we talk through issues of raising our kids and living life and what's it like, is that we sit at the foot of the cross and work things out, because there's no higher ground than the cross. That's a gospel-centered way of thinking. So I was in a video session yesterday with a couple guys, and, you know, I was trying to think, how do we think through, the video was about money, how do we think through gospel things about money? What ways are we applying gospel thinking to resources, finances, and how we choose lifestyles? Number four, this is in my, I think it's chapter 5 in the book, but number four, remember, evangelism is social action. It produces social change in and of itself. I'm always a little uncomfortable. I haven't completely worked this out in my mind, but I'm always a little uncomfortable when we talk about a dichotomy between sharing our faith and social action. It makes me uncomfortable because I believe that the greatest point of social change that could ever be brought to the world is the right preaching of the message of the gospel into situations. And if we don't get that, like Tim said this morning, we can take our eye off the ball. We directed short-term mission programs in Guatemala. We worked in the Ixchel area, northern part of Guatemala, a very dangerous area. It was the site of the Guatemalan Civil War. Great genocide happened there. In fact, don't tell any parents this, but we actually took students there. We didn't know this at the time. We didn't do this on purpose. We actually took students there before the signing of the peace accords. So we actually took students into a war zone, unbeknownst to us, in the Guatemalan Ixchel area. Now, the war was largely done, and it was mostly a matter of signing the peace accords, which happened the following year. And then we took students back to a place that was no longer a war zone. But we started working there with a missionary, a fantastic missionary named Mike McComb and his wife, Terry. And Mike basically had us hike into these small villages, no electricity, no running water, up on these little hillsides, kind of, not exactly in technical terms, unreached people groups, but the next level down. I mean, they had no access to the gospel in their villages. And Mike saw his job as to fill in these holes with small churches. And so we would go and we'd just help him and the Guatemalan evangelist who was there help establish these little churches. And Mike said he got to that point where he realized that the most important thing to do was establish these churches, because when he had originally got there, he thought his goal was to establish a protein-sufficient diet for people. He had gone to Texas Tech and had graduated with a degree in agriculture, and he was going to go into these places and kind of figure out how to introduce crop rotation and fish farming and some other things, because there's a lot of malnourishment there. But pretty quickly realized, as he preached the gospel in these places, that was what was bringing social change. So he'd go into a village and he'd preach the gospel. A group of men would come to faith, and lo and behold, they stopped getting drunk on the weekends, which is a huge endemic problem in the Native American population of the Ixchel areas. They stopped beating their wives. These are basically illiterate men, but they stopped abusing their wives and caring for them as they introduced gospel concepts of Ephesians 5, and they began attending to their crops and their kids' education, and literacy was growing in these villages. He said, you know, what happened was the kind of social change that the United Nations wanted to see but couldn't produce on their own, because they weren't able, they don't preach the gospel. There's no internal change. So I like to mark that we need to be committed to the right preaching of the gospel. We need to, number five, understand biblical conversion. It's not praying a prayer. It's not a formula. Certainly not magic. Although people, a lot of times, it's astounding to me how people treat conversion as if it's a magic formula. It's getting the truth of the gospel understood by someone, not only in their mind, but also in their heart, so that they come to a place where they repent of sin, especially the sin of unbelief, and turn in faith with their complete trust in Christ. And when that happens, complete trust in Christ, we call that conversion, but we see it played out in a faithful life. So when someone says, I've become a Christian, and this happens often for us in the Middle East, when someone says, I've become a Christian, our thought is kind of, well, we'll see, you know, let's watch. We want to see the demonstration of fruit of conversion. I don't know if you've seen J.D. Greer's new book out. Has anyone seen that? In the bookstore called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. Is that do I have the title right by J.D. Greer? I just love the title. I haven't read the book, but I'll buy it just for the title, you know, because we've got to get our emphasis off this idea that people are making decisions or praying a prayer or walking an aisle or raising a hand. Although, many people come to faith that way. I'm not saying that they don't. It's just we've got to understand that biblical conversion is not just an outward sign of someone raising a hand, but an inward change wrought by the Holy Spirit that produces real change in someone's life. Number six, we need to be filled with boldness. I'm often struck how Paul, from prayer, never really asked that he'd get sprung in jail. Have you noticed that? Paul, in jail, never prays, oh God, get me out of here, you know. he prays that he will be bold and clear with the gospel, which is kind of astounding. If you look at Paul's prayer requests, there's only about 12 of them in the New Testament in his writings. He prays a lot for other people, but when he asks prayer for himself, half of them are about being bold and clear with the gospel. We need to slay our fear of man. We need to put to death the idea that that people are going to do anything worse to us than what would be death, you know? So don't fear, Jesus says, don't fear what they can do to your body. Fear rather him who has the power to throw you in hell. That is gone. We fear God. We replace the fear of man with fear of God. I think, honestly, my biggest concern for Christians, especially in the West, is that we are timid in evangelism. A lot of times our techniques and strategies only mask our deepest fears of rejection. And that's if you can get at that, if you can get at your fear of rejection, of actually taking that, you've gone out with a neighbor, you're having coffee, and you want they're not a Christian, you want to say, listen, there's something I've been meaning to talk to you about, and I don't want to be awkward about it. It's always awkward to talk about spiritual things, but I would love to have a conversation with you about spiritual life. I would love to have a conversation with you with some of the deepest, most important things inside of my life. Could I share those things with you? You know how hard that is to do? I mean, it's hard, right? That's scary. But it's when I say it now, it doesn't sound that bad, does it? I mean, you wouldn't be offended if I did that to you. And most people aren't offended if you do it in a well. But remember, awkward is better than not at all. So move out in boldness. And I think it's one of the most important things we need to have. Number seven, we need to be motivated by love. Those of you who heard the exposition I did the other night, the love of Christ compels us. Now, there's so many other things that can compel us, guilt or, you know, a desire to do what other people tell us to do, you know, just willing submission. But love is the thing that we need to pray that God would fill our hearts for with other people. We need to see other people for who they are. We need to see them with God's eyes. So I mentioned the other night, we don't evangelize on people. You know, I'm sorry, I evangelized on you. You know, they don't like it, I don't like it. It's not a project. We're not targeting people as project. We see them with love. We're compelled by love. Don Carson's written an excellent book on this called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. I think it's really helpful to get a handle theologically on love so that you understand God's perspective on love. It's not sentimental. You know, Don goes through it as only Don can in very, very clear ways. He actually says, I think maybe he started the book out as a polemic against C.S. Lewis's three loves. He says, actually, there's five ways God loves us. I'll let you get the book and read it. Number eight, the church that rightly loves one another is the most powerful image of the gospel. We need churches that are loving, overcoming overcoming our differences, loving one another in a way that demonstrates to the world that we are his disciples. It is a powerful, powerful witness to the world. Excuse me. I'll leave it there. We can talk about that a bit later. Number nine, we guard the gospel by passing it on well. We never assume the gospel. One of the greatest dangers for the gospel is the assumed gospel. You know, the idea that we no longer talk about the gospel with anyone, so that, you know, in a room like this, you know, there's a good chance someone's here who's just checking out Christianity. You know, there's a good chance that somebody's wandered in with a friend and that, you know, they've never come to faith in Christ. And so that the gospel is always being presented. And when you hear it, when you hear the gospel, when you hear this message of salvation, that we can be reunited with a loving and holy God simply by turning from sin and turning to Christ in faith. We're not clawing our way back into a relationship with God. We are allowed by God to enter into a loving relationship with the living God through faith, which is an astounding thought. And, you know, your heart should leap at that. Yeah, I want your heart to leap when people talk about the gospel. I'm embarrassed to say years ago, whenever Paul would start talking about the gospel, I'd skip to the part that was practical. I'm embarrassed to tell you that. But I suspect maybe some of you have done it too. See, that's what I'm counting on. And don't do that. Don't do that. There's a reason why Paul is constantly explaining the gospel to get principles about life on, because it's rooted in the gospel. So our lives need to be rooted in the gospel. That's what he's done. We need to be praying. Yeah, go ahead. I don't know if I can, brother. Passing it, yeah. It's dangerous to get me to repeat things because a lot of times I don't even know where I've been. I kind of know where I'm going, but I love Spurgeon's prayer, Lord, save the elect and elect some more. You know, we want to see these things coming to us that are guarded in the gospel and move us ahead. So we don't contextualize beyond the limits of contextualization that alters the gospel. We don't change the gospel to be something it's not. We don't add to the gospel. We don't subtract from the gospel. We guard the gospel. So then just a tenth thing that I find it really helpful. Maybe, I mean, this is as close as you're going to get to a method. I find it really helpful to be repeating pretty regularly in my mind, do I know the gospel? Can I really run through the gospel? And maybe not just the 1 minute summary, but, you know, as I think through who is God? I mean, he's creator, loving, father. I mean, all these images of God. How do I describe what I am as a sinner, both marked with the divine, but also fallen? How do I describe what Christ has done as the perfect man and fully God, who sacrificed himself on the cross for us, took our sins. How do I describe those things in the gospel? How do I describe a response? How do I call people into this beautiful relationship with Jesus? How do I do that? So I'm cycling through, do I know the gospel? Secondly, do I live the gospel? Is my life in line with the gospel? Remember when we talked about Paul rebuking Peter for his life not being in line with the gospel, the basic issue was just food. I mean, in one sense, it was like, this is not that big a deal. But actually, Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 2, it was good that I did this for your sake, for I preserved the gospel for you, which is an astounding thought. So, and then thirdly, do I speak the gospel? We're cycling through three things. Do I know the gospel? Can I work it out? Number two, do I live the gospel? And finally, do I speak the gospel? Am I willing to actually announce the gospel? You know, I think you've probably heard this now. I was at Lausanne Congress, and I think, I forget who it was, but it was someone was making fun of the idea that, St. Francis, I think it was Don Carson actually, said, St. Francis of Assisi never said, always preach the gospel, sometimes use words. And he said that would be a lot like saying, feed the hungry, sometimes use food. You know, I mean, we speak the gospel because we are messengers of the gospel. We are Christ's ambassadors. So we have the panel come up, and I'm going to say a couple things, but not much, because I've been talking a lot already, and I'm going to let these three guys share. We just thought it'd be fun to kind of be able to talk about how we have tried to implement both gospel life, gospel speaking, gospel walking together in our own journeys in Christ. I want to tell you, to my left is Brian Parks, a dear friend. We've known each other for decades, which is, kind of hard to believe, isn't it? 3 decades, and our lives have been intertwined in ministry over those decades. There's a number of people like that that we've been involved with as well. David Lawrence is also on our staff team, and lives that have been part and parcel over the years. I met Brian when he was a student, a sophomore student at the University of Tennessee. He looks a lot like he does now. I mean, Brian has this gift of youth looking. I do have a picture of me in 1974, but I'll show it to you. But Brian doesn't need a picture like this to convince you. You can see that it's true already. He has 4 lovely daughters and a lovely wife. I actually knew his wife, Joanne Poole. I actually performed the wedding service for Brian Joe. Here I am in 1974. Can you all see that? Pretty cool, huh? I had a lot of hair, and it was bright, bright, flaming red. So I wish I had that. This, children, is a record player. So I met Brian a couple years after that picture was taken, and he got involved in the campus ministry that we were involved in at the University of Tennessee. I remember going up and seeing Brian up in his room. And Brian was already a believer, but I began discipling Brian. I'm going to let him go down the line.
Yeah, I guess that's where we're going. Great to be with you guys. I'll pick the story up and just a few bits of background. When Mac met me, I had become a Christian through a high school ministry in Memphis, Tennessee. And so when he met me, I was a baby Christian, basically. So it was my second year at university. My first year, I'd floundered away, backsliding basically the entire year. And when I met Mac, it was in the context of kind of first week back on campus, sophomore year, in a desperate attempt to try to reverse the spiritual trend in my life. I reached out for Christian fellowship, and others reached out to me as well, and introduced me to Mac. Actually, I think it was the first week or two back on campus. And of course, as Mac showed you in the picture, one of the things I remember the most about Mac was that fiery red afro, a little like Ronald McDonald, only he didn't wear the goofy clothes. And I remember as well, and you may pick this up just from hearing Mac at the podium as well, that he's an extremely extroverted person. And some people call it aerobically extroverted. And it was true back then, it's true now as well. But Mac began to take an interest in me. He began to meet with me. And when he met with me, we would do Bible study always. That was a little unfamiliar to me, not completely, but a little unfamiliar. There was friendship building involved in that time. He asked about my life. We prayed together. He prayed for me. He prayed with me. He got into my life. He would come up to my dorm room. He would come onto the campus. He would be interested in the things that I was interested in, not necessarily because he was doing them, but he was interested in them because I was interested in them. He also invited me into his life as well. So not only did I meet Mac, but I met Leanne. And I was in their home regularly. And I, in that context then, began to see the love that they had for Jesus and how they love the gospel of Jesus as well. So I always heard those things from them. I saw how they would make gospel-aligned decisions in their lives. So just in the course of friendship, I heard from him what things they were facing, what decisions they were making, and I heard how he reasoned those through in line with the gospel. In addition to that, he took me along with him. So he got into my life, he invited me into his life, and he took me along with him in gospel outreach and gospel ministry. And so he took me along in evangelism. So all these points that you're hearing from Mac are things that I just learned kind of by breathing the air, being around Mac and with Mac, reaching out on campus to students around me from America and from all kinds of other countries as well. He taught me how to love the scriptures and how to study the scriptures. He eventually then, in obedience to the scriptures, took me along to other countries as well. So he took me to Africa, took me to Tunisia, North Africa. That was East Africa, the first trip, actually, to Kenya. And taught me really to have a gospel heart for the nations and to understand what God was doing in the world. And so it was, all those things were going on during my university years. Eventually, I joined him in ministry full-time after a short stint of being a mechanical engineer. And together we went to Kentucky and pioneered student ministry for over a decade together, along with others, including David Lawrence. And we raised our families then nearby with one another, going to church oftentimes together. Our children grew up knowing one another. That's how we shared life, gospel ministry together. Eventually, Mac came into my office one day and said, "How would you like to go pioneer student ministry on the Arabian Peninsula?" I said, "Sure, that's awesome. Let's go do it." And about 2 years later, after extensive discussions and prayer with my wife and with Mac and Leanne, we moved to the Arabian Peninsula and found ourselves in Dubai and began to reach out on campuses that had never had gospel outreach happening on them. Now, it looked different, and another, you can come ask me about that later, come ask any of us about that. But, and it was in that context that I met Nissen. So Nissen was one of the first students that I met. A friend of mine had gathered a group of students in a park. Mac actually says he has pictures of this gathering together. And I think at the time, actually, I was a little bit frustrated. I really wanted to be reaching out to Arabs, maybe, in particular. I thought that's, in my mind, that's what I should be doing there, even though Indians really make up the majority nationality in the country where we live. And so I was a little frustrated and like, what am I going to do with this group that this guy's just given me? You know, he invited me to the group and then said, they're yours, Brian. Lead them right now. And so eventually I got to know Nissen. And as I spent time with Nissen, I began doing the same things that Mac had done with me. I began getting into his world, went to his campus, hung out with him in the food court, studied the scriptures with him, got into his life, went to go meet his parents, all those kinds of things. And so I'll let Nissen tell you what happened to him. Yeah.
I actually remember very clearly the first time I met Brian. So this mutual friend of ours invited us to a Bible study. And he said that there is this American man who has come and he's interested to start student ministry. And he's looking for university students. And he's leading a Bible study out in the park. That was really weird for me. I've never been to a Bible study in the park before. But I remember going there and meeting with Brian and studying the Bible. I think it was during the month of Ramadan. And in the UAE, you can hear the cannon go off during the prayer time. And I still remember very clearly those were the times when we first started studying the Bible together. But it was a completely different experience studying the Bible with Brian. I had read the Bible before. I had been in various Bible studies before. But this was not like my other experiences before. He was asking questions. He was really interested in our observations of the text. And I was just drawn into studying the Bible and meeting with Brian. But let me back up a little bit And let me tell you, I think many of you heard my testimony if you were here at the pre-conference. But I was born in Abu Dhabi, which is the capital of the country that we're living in right now, called United Arab Emirates. I've lived there my whole life. My family is very religious, and they come from a conservative, really conservative background. But growing up in the UAE, I had never heard anyone explain the gospel to me clearly. It was only when I came to university, I was a freshman student in the university, that I met with Brian. And Brian was the first person to sit down with me and explain the gospel to me very clearly. I didn't really like meeting with Brian, to be honest with you, those initial days. I remember very clearly, like Brian said, you know, he would come to my food court and he would hang out with me all the time. And you must understand, I never had any American friends before this. Brian was the first, actually, Western friend that I had who showed a lot of interest in me. But he would come to my food court, pull out his Bible, and just would do Bible studies with me and explain the gospel to me. But all my friends around me would be watching this going on. And it was quite embarrassing for me. It was very awkward. And I didn't really like meeting with him. I must confess, I asked, you know, the questions that I mentioned that day, I was asking myself, who is this white guy? And why is he following me around everywhere? And I was asking, doesn't he have any friends of his own age that he can hang out with? But I think... what I really appreciated about what God was doing through Brian in my life was he did not give up on me, even though it was very difficult for him. He just persevered with me, and almost every week he would show up, he would study the Bible, he would explain the gospel to me clearly. And it took many months before God opened my eyes, and it was through these Bible studies that we did that God convicted me of my sin. So previously I would have said I was a sinner, but I realized, I saw myself as a sinful person who deserved God's judgment for my sin. And I had never understood that before, and no one had ever explained that to me before. But at the same time, I also came to understand why God sent Jesus into the world and the salvation that Christ has accomplished for anyone who would turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in him. So when I came to understand all those, when I came to understand the gospel really, I put my faith in Christ and I experienced the Holy Spirit powerfully converting me, and everything changed in my life. I remember one of the first things that changed was I was reading the book of Romans, and I had read the book of Romans many times before, but for the first time, it made sense to me as I was reading about sin and God's judgment and the grace that God has shown through Christ Jesus to sinners like me. It was like God opened my eyes, and everything I was reading, I was understanding, and I just loved reading more and more of the Bible. Brian not only shared the gospel with me, but he also taught me how to share the gospel with others, which I thought was really important, something really important that he did in my life. So he would take me along with him as he would go and meet with a Muslim student. And I would watch him as he shared the gospel with the Muslim student. And I was learning from their interaction with each other, how to share the gospel with Muslims, how to share the gospel with non-Christians. And I would do the same on my campus. I was a young Christian on my campus. But when I came to faith, from the time I came to faith, I just couldn't control myself from going out and telling people about the good news of Jesus, because I wanted everyone to experience the same that I had experienced in my life. I wanted them all to be saved. I'm glad that Brian also taught me and modeled to me how to do that with others, or else I wouldn't have any idea how to do it with others. And like Max said, you know, both of them discipled me. They helped me understand how the gospel applies to every area of my life and helped me think through those things. One of the things that happened when I graduated was I decided to do something really crazy. My whole family, actually my family still thinks I'm crazy for doing this. They had approached me to consider doing full-time ministry in the Arabian Peninsula to work with university students. And my family wanted me to pursue a career. They wanted me to go and get a more education in a Western country. And I remember talking to my parents about how I really wanted to do full-time ministry in the Arabian Peninsula. They thought I was crazy. I'm glad that I did it. And a lot of it was I watched their lives and I saw their passion for ministry and I saw how they have, you know, they had basically left America, come to the UAE for the sake of doing ministry in the Arabian Peninsula. That really motivated me to consider doing ministry as well. So now it's been 7 years that I've been working with university students. And by God's grace, we've seen many students come to faith. And I have the privilege of discipling many of these young Christians and seeing them grow in their faith, and many of whom are also like me, considering to do full-time ministry. So one of those people that I had the privilege of discipling was Shanel. I met Shanel when he was not a Christian. And by God's grace, I saw how God powerfully converted him. And I'll let him tell you his story.
Great. Thanks, Nissen. So my name is Shanel Phillip. I'm an intern, and I now do the same thing that Mac and Brian and Nissen are doing, doing campus ministry in the UAE with a group called FOCUS. It stands for Fellowship of Christian UAE Students. The Lord, in His divine mercy, chose to save me, like Nissen said, through FOCUS, through student ministry, a week before I started college. I was the epitome of Ephesians 2, 1-3, dead in my sin. Following the course of the world, following the rule of this world, that was me. But that wasn't just it. Not only was I the epitome of Ephesians 2, I was also living a double life. So I'd be a Christian on church days and a non-Christian every other day. And I thought people never saw that. You know, I thought I could cover that up and be a Christian, but all I was doing was fooling myself. And everybody knew that. If you ask anyone on the team here, they'll tell you, yeah, we knew that before you did. And Nissen saw through that. He saw through my lie. But like Max said, he was motivated by love. He wanted me to know Christ for who he was. And so he pursued me. I remember I was introduced to FOCUS by a family friend, and they gave me Nissen and now his wife Joanna's number, and I called them up, and I attended this Bible study, and it was beyond me why they would have a Bible study, but after the Bible study, would come and ask people questions about what they understood about that passage. I've never been a part of that, ever. But Nissen would faithfully meet up with me right after the study, and sometimes even later, and ask me, what do you really know Jesus? Is Jesus your Lord? See, the heart of what Nissen wanted to do was to... In biblical conversion is what the heart of what he wanted to do. Not only did he just wanted me to raise my hands or pray a prayer or sing a song. He wanted Jesus to be my Lord. And he knew he wasn't. He knew that wasn't true in my life. I was living for the world. But he never gave up. He continued to pursue me. He partnered with other brothers and sisters. Brenton Howerton's right here. I remember times when these guys would pursue me even though I was stubborn and impatient. But the Lord is gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. And in September of 2009, God used Brenton Howerton to open my eyes. He, you know, like Ezekiel 36 says, he removed the heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh that started to beat for him. And he put a new spirit within me to follow his commands. That only happened, and it only began to click the moment Christ opened my eyes. It wasn't about what I did anymore. It wasn't the life that I lived. And so I'm really grateful to these guys. But see, it didn't just end there. Nissen continued to walk with me. Even though I lived a double life, the irony of it all is now I didn't even know what it was like to be a Christian. All this was new knowledge to me. And I'm so grateful for Nissen. Nissen being there beside me, almost like a little child walking with, you know, helping me take those first steps together. I remember the countless hours he would spend with me. Before I went to class, after I went to class, in between my classes, he'd have lunch with me, he'd have dinner with me. He dropped me all the way home, and you got to understand, home was really far away from where my campus was, and he would drop me in two-hour traffic. But he did this because he wanted to model what it was like to live a life centered on the gospel. And so he continued to remind me, well, you know, you're going to sin, but let's look to the cross. I remember times when I'd come to him stomping in the office, and I'd be like, oh, Britton, oh, listen, I'm tired of this. I'm so frustrated with my dad. I had a lot of anger issues. And I'd come to him, and he'd patiently listen to me. And then at the end of it all, he'd say, well, let's look at the Bible. Let's see what the Bible says. Now, if you notice, you know, kind of as this thing, as it passes along, the Bible study was huge for a lot of us. That was the key to a lot of truths that were being applied into our lives. It's just an encouragement to kind of run to the Bible, and I saw that as a huge thing for me. I never saw the beauty of Scripture until Nissen opened it, and we did manuscript Bible studies together. We did inductive Bible studies together. It was a joy to see that. Now, because of Nissen, I am doing campus ministry. It's because of Nissen, I have a fervor and a desire to share the gospel with other campus students and see them come to faith. And, you know, by God's mercy, I'm able to work with this brother in Christ. His name is Joshua Dean. He's from Pakistan. Now, you've got to understand, though our countries are at war, what holds us together to meet every morning to open the Bible is God, the grace that is being applied in our lives. So when we open the Word of God, we're not looking at how our culture dictates the way we live, but rather the Word of God. This change can happen again. I actually look forward to the day when Joshua Dean is standing up and maybe doing a talk like Mac and having four different generations here. That would be powerful, but that is testament to what Scripture says. You want to pass on the gospel. Be faithful, though. Don't assume the gospel. And I look forward to that day. So do that yourselves. That's it.
Thanks, yeah. We're grateful for Sean. It's so fun to have our first-year intern here for this conference, and I think it's been a blessing for all of us to be together. I just wanted to emphasize again, okay, 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me, pass on to other faithful men who pass on to other faithful men. We want this to happen for you. And I want to point out just one thing that you might notice. We can do this inductively, but one of the things that's important as we have this vision is we do mob evangelism. Does that make sense? We want to develop a culture of evangelism. So you hear a lot of times, I don't know if you've heard a lot, the culture of discipleship. Do you hear that here? We want to develop a culture of evangelism in our churches and our fellowships. So everyone's kind of on game in our evangelistic efforts. I'll be writing a book about that as the one piece on one of the marks of the nine marks and the series on nine marks of a healthy church. So there's different marks of that, and I'm going to do the one on developing a culture of evangelism, nine marks book. So look for that. Hey, it's exactly 10 till we have 10 minutes if you have a question. We'd love to entertain questions or hear other things. Yeah. Where were you, by the way? Just
in Spain.
In Spain, yeah. I don't know. I think it's one of those things where, and maybe these guys know differently, so pipe up. But I would say it's a case by case thing. You've got to decide and pray. and see if people have any spark of interest in the scriptures. If we have a method of evangelism, and you hear it here, it's to get people to read the Bible. I was with Randy Newman, who wrote the book, for lunch. I was with Randy Newman, the guy who wrote the book, Bringing the Gospel Home. It's about sharing your faith with your family. It's an excellent book. I did a review of it here last year. And so it was fun to meet him. I'd never met him before. And it was a positive review, so he wanted to meet me. he was talking about, he's doing this big PhD dissertation on evangelism and what's effective in evangelism. And I said, well, Randy, I don't know what you're saying in your dissertation, but I'm, you know, we found that the Bible is a pretty helpful thing. And so Randy said, yeah, that's the conclusion of my dissertation, that the best thing to do is take people into the scriptures. If there's just no interest, you know, if there's no interest in you and there's no interest in the Bible, and why did they keep getting together with you? Or...
Yeah.
Well, the people I like to pour into are those who are responding to me. So that's my gauge. Jennifer, did you want to say something?
I'm a student at Florida State University, available and teachable.
Yeah, we use that. Yeah. We look for fat people, faithful, available, teachable. We also have faith people, who's the people that we look for on staff, which is faithful, available. Inspired? No, what is it? I'm going to lose my faithful, available initiators who are teachable and holy. That's it. Yeah, so, yeah.
One of your points was different.
Yeah, it's very interesting. Of course, it's really good to be aware of those things. But again, the Bible is self-interpreting. You know, it's good to take people into the scriptures and have them read it for themselves. So again, the thing that I would most do, especially if I'm a little unsure cross-culturally, I want people to read the scriptures, see what Jesus says, because it's very powerful in and of itself, and it is self-interpreted. I mean, you know, people go to it, and if they don't like stuff, you've got to deal with it. But I think there's a bit of a danger. We can over-contextualize, and we can get away from the gospel message. And a lot of times people are offended or they don't like something, especially in a Muslim context. There's all these landmines you can hit that actually alter, where there's a temptation is to alter the message. And we don't want to do that. So we've found, there's great temptation to do that with a lot of our Muslim friends in particular, but we've found it does damage, actually, to start thinking too much. Is this honor, shame, or... you know, kind of legal or not. Remember, a lot of the context where Paul was preaching in and that Paul was doing ministry and evangelism was a pre-modern era, you know, and so much of the constructs that you hear about are actually the same societies that Paul was speaking into and offending. So I would be a little careful about it. With that said, it has been a wonderful thing to be in a Middle Eastern culture and share the gospel and see how it powerfully affects them because they see things we don't. And, you know, I'm in a Bible study with a group of, you know, I got some Palestinians and Jordanians and a couple of people from Lebanon. And, you know, I said, oh, where are you from? And they open their Bible. And, oh, see this place right here? That's my home. It's like, whoa, dude, you know, that is really cool. You know, sometimes we go to our Bible, we forget people really live there, you know? I mean, still to this day. So it's incredible. Yeah, any other questions? Yeah. Back here, and then let me get her in behind you. I saw her first, and I'll come back to you. Yeah.
I think that sounds like that's going to require a conversation, maybe over coffee. Yeah. Yeah.
Actually, exact same situation. I think she needs to repent. That's what we tell her. But I mean, I'm teasing. That's a much more complex situation. But I mean, that would be good. Gospels, we usually go to Mark. We go to the Gospel of Mark. Yeah. We like the Gospel of Mark because it's a crisp, clear, concise. People get it. It's good for people that speak English as a second language. Really helpful book. There are some offensive things in Mark about for Muslims, but that's okay. The gospel's offensive, so yeah. I think it's wonderful. You know what? There's never been revival without open-air preaching. Major revival. Every major revival's had some kind of open thing. We've done it a couple times in Dubai. We thought we were going to go to jail. We were a little. Well, it was with a guy who played the guitar. His name's Josh White. Yeah, have you heard Josh Garrels? Really. So they're it's a hipster church out in Portland. Really cool hipster church. And Josh Garrels is the music director, and Josh White's the pastor there. He looks like Jesus. True, the iconic picture of Jesus with a little lamb. He looks just like that, hair part down the middle, big beard, except for the tattoos that go all the way to the end of his sleeve. But anyhow, he's got full sleeve tattoos. Anyhow, he's an astounding musician. And we had him come over, and he played the guitar in the quad at University, right about when the security guys came. We were already up in our office talking to people about Christ. So, really cool. We missed him. So, we missed Joe. Nissen's been in jail, but you can ask him about that later. It was a fun time in jail. He called me, actually, after he went to jail, he called me up from jail and said, "Hey, I met someone here from church." It was like, praise the Lord, I guess. I was like, So, I used to work with a guy named Cliff Connectly. Cliff, he was years ago, we were on staff together. He did open air preaching. I did advance work for him. I think it can be really great. I think it can be really bad, too. But so can a lot of different kinds of preaching. And so it's very emboldening. I don't think it's the most effective form of evangelism. You know, I don't remember lots and lots of people coming to Jesus. But I think I remember Jesus becoming kind of an issue on campus when we did it on campus outreach stuff. And I know Matt Schmucker, who is with Capitol Hill Baptist Church, came to Christ through a open-air preacher that he walked by on campus every day and just, why is this guy out here making a fool of himself? You know, I mean, why is he doing that? We're kind of on the edge. Yeah. When do you try and funnel back new Christians into church? Day one. Oh, first Sunday, I guess. Maybe. Yeah, we have a tight integration with church. In fact, I can't imagine doing evangelism and doing discipleship and doing any kind of mission work without the church. So, yeah, we're actually all members of the same church, but there's only two of them, gospel preaching churches that we would go to, I think. Yeah.
I was also going to say that we find it helpful to take them, like even if they're non-Christians, to church, and for them to see a community of believers and for other people also to share the gospel with them, I think has been really helpful for us.
And helpful too to explain church to them, maybe beforehand, and debrief it afterwards. So that you don't just kind of like, oh, you just needed this experience. So,
yeah, absolutely. We're done, you guys. I'm so grateful. If you got other questions, we'll come on up.